Why Genesis? Why should we study the Old Testament book, creation, the fall, flood, Abraham? Why should we do that? Someone might say, you know, you're wasting your time by going to the Old Testament. The New Testament is where we should spend all of our Sunday morning time, talking about the God of love and talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And you're just wasting your time by going to the Old Testament and looking at creation. Save that for your own study, or save that for maybe a Wednesday night or something like that. But I want to tell you that I do believe there is tremendous importance in the book of Genesis. We need to understand the creation, the fall, and even the flood. Genesis is real. It is written in a historical way. It is not written in a poetic type of writing. It's written in as a historical narrative. It's real. Genesis is relevant. I hope to show you how relevant the book of Genesis is to our lives, and even to the realness and relevance that it has to our culture today. There are tremendous connections that we can make by evangelism when we understand the book of Genesis and try to communicate its truth to the world around us. The book of Genesis is authoritative. It is the Word of God. And it speaks to us a truth that you and I would not know if that book did not exist. To sort of jump in to prove that comment that I just made, I'm going to tell a story. This is a true story that happened this summer to the husband of a co-worker of my wife. I'm not going to use his name, I just made up a name. But this is a true story about this man from South Arkansas that happened to him this summer. He needed his birth certificate. I don't know why, but he had to come up to Little Rock to find his birth certificate. We'll call this man Bill Jones. Mr. Jones shows up to ask for his birth certificate. And he says, "My name is Bill Jones. I need to see my birth certificate." And he gives them, I suppose, he gives them his Social Security number. Because when they go and get the Social Security number and they bring back the birth certificate, they say, "I'm sorry, sir, but your name is not Bill Jones." And he says, "What? My name's Bill Jones." They say, "No, your official name." And I don't know what the official name was, but I'll say, "Edward Smith." "What? I'm sorry, sir. Your name is not Bill Jones." This man lived his whole life, his 40 years of existence, drove up to Little Rock one afternoon and found out that somehow, during a broken family or a divorce or something else, or a grandmother raised him, his given name that was placed on his birth certificate was not what he was called, not what he was enrolled in at school, not his name. True story. He had no idea what his name was. The book of Genesis is humanity's birth certificate. It tells us what we would not know if it did not tell us. If we were not aware about Adam and Eve, if we were not aware about our where we came from and how we were created, and the book of Genesis was not there to tell us, we would certainly have all kinds of creation myths, as the world does, but we would not know for sure and for a fact who we are or where we come from. So maybe some of you know the lineage of your family. I really don't know the lineage of my family. My name is, I think, Welsh. So it's possible from my skin tone and color that my family came from the island of Wales or Scotland or one of those areas. I have a brother-in-law whose name is Mick Williams, and certainly he has a Scottish background. My wife has a German name and certainly her father. And they trace this. They know. They know where their family came from. They know the house that the guy lived in Germany before he moved over here to the United States. So they have traced their lineage back to 1700s and 1600s and such. And maybe you've done some lineage tracing, and maybe you know some of your lineage. I do know one thing about my lineage. In my lineage, there was a preacher one time. And this preacher preached and preached and preached and never got any converts. And one day God told him to build a boat. And he got on a boat with his family, and a flood came and wiped out everybody except 8 people. I am a direct descendant of that man. But then again, you are too. We're all direct descendants of Noah. And we are all direct descendants from Adam and Eve, if Genesis is true, if the Word of God is correct. If the Word of God is wrong, well, then we certainly have a problem. But we are going to look at the story that Genesis gives us, and we're going to go about it by first looking at the authority of the Word of God in the New Testament. And then we are going to make a connection, we're going to make a tie-in with the authority of God in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. So, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this morning we are going to read the first 22 verses. And just read through this with me and look at what's going on, and then we'll comment on some of these verses. We're not going to cover all of them, but it's important for us to see this section. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at once, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ is raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then these also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Father, as we pray and as we study and as we read, we just pray that we would understand Scripture, that we would be willing to believe the authoritative Word of God. Give us faith, God. We certainly can't produce that on our own. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to look at specifically about four different things right here in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. The first thing we see is Paul says, "For I have delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." The thing that I'm focusing on right here, right now, is the phrase, "in accordance with the Scriptures." Christ died in accordance with the Scriptures. What had been written before as prophecy about the death of Christ happened, and it happened in accordance with the Scriptures. In other words, as the Scriptures said it would, it did. What the Scriptures have said proved to be true. There is an authority and a trustworthiness in Scripture. So much so that we are willing to say, as Protestants and as Baptists, sola scriptura. By Scripture alone do we prove truth. Scripture alone is our guide. Scripture alone is what we go to when we look for truth. We don't look for a preacher. We don't look for a man. We do not look for the Pope. We do not look for human organizations. We do not look for mandates by ecclesiastical gatherings. We look to Scripture and Scripture alone. And Paul says here, it was a matter of first importance that he gave them what he had received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We can go and look in Isaiah 53 and we can see how that is written. It is written saying that Christ has done this. It is written that by His stripes we are healed. It is written that He has taken on our punishment and our iniquities. And when we translate it into English, though it was written 800 years ago, it does not read as something Christ will do. It reads as something Christ did do. Because as the Hebrew writers write, they don't write in past, present, and future the way you and I do. If I tell you I'm about to do something next week, I say, "I'm going to do this next week." And you know that's future. If I said, "I did this last week," you know that's past. But in the Hebrew language, when the writers don't write in past, present, and future. They write in two major forms, and two of those forms are these: complete or incomplete. If it is viewed as complete by the writer, he writes in what you and I translate as past tense. And when you read Isaiah 53, it says, "He was bruised for our iniquities." When you read those passages, it says He has done this by our stripes. By His stripes, we are healed. Because the writer wrote that as something that was complete, even though it had not actually truly happened in the crucifixion of Christ. He had not yet come fully, nor was He fully man yet, nor had He gone to the cross yet. But the writer of Isaiah's book, Isaiah himself, saw it as complete, writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And this is what the Word of God is. It is authoritative. It is correct. And we can trust it. Even the death of Christ followed in accordance with the Scriptures. We also want to see, certainly, that Christ died for our sins. Christ has died for our sins. Not will die, but has died for our sins. And now on this side of the cross, we certainly say, yes, Christ has died for our sins. What sin? What sin? What are you talking about, preacher? I don't know what sin is. That's what somebody might say if we didn't have Genesis, where sin was introduced, where sin was first birthed for the first time in the disobedience of man to God. If we didn't have this record of Genesis about Adam and Eve and how they fell in the garden, if we didn't have that specific record of the origin of sin, Somebody might today say, well, you know what, I just think human nature is just human nature. You know, it might, somebody might call it good, somebody might call it bad, but you know, it's all psychological stuff anyway. It's just philosophical stuff anyway. What you call sin, I call fun. What you call wrong, I call right. What's wrong for you might be right for me. And of course, we hear that anyway. But if we did not have a specific scripture that started with Genesis chapter 2 and God saying to Adam, do not eat the fruit of this tree. In the day you eat it, you will die. Then we would have no foundation for our Romans 3:23. We would have no foundation for the fact that death is a result of sin. The wages of sin is death, is the New Testament truth. But that New Testament truth comes from and is found in Genesis chapter 2. So we see an appeal to Scripture when we see that Paul says, Paul is appealing to Scripture when he says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It's according to the Scriptures that we have this hope and this faith in the forgiveness of sins. And then look what else happens here in this portion of Scripture. That he was buried and he was raised again on the third day. How? In accordance with the Scriptures. But then right after that, and he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some of them have fallen asleep. And by fallen asleep, we know that he's speaking about physically dying. That's kind of the point of this whole passage here in just a second, about people who are teaching there is no resurrection. There were some that had died. Some of these 500 that had seen the risen Christ, their lives had come to a physical end. Did you know that one of the first big battles that the church faced about the year 400 was between an idea that came into existence by a man named Pelagius, and Pelagius began to teach that we could be perfect and sinless. And then he said, indeed, many have been perfect and were sinless. And then he said, indeed, even if you are perfect and sinless, well, you're still going to die. Pelagius was going against the very teaching of the Scriptures that says death is a result of sin. The Scriptures teach us plainly, death is a result of sin. Adam was told, in the day that you eat that fruit, you will die. Now, he did not die immediately, physically, but he still died as a result of being disobedient to God. Adam is the example. And Pelagius went on to teach and said, if Adam had never taken that fruit and eaten it, if Adam and Eve had never fallen in the garden, they still would have died. They would have lived a certain amount of time and they still would have died. This is an attack on the very teachings of Scripture that death has been the result of sin. The wages of sin is death. That is the plain teaching of Scripture. And we, as a body, as a people, as certainly as Baptists, have to understand and have to believe what the Scripture says. What is being taught about death? Did you know that there were no carnivores before the fall? Did you know all animals were vegetarians before the fall? Did you know that God killed the first animal that ever died? The first animal that ever died. If we just take a straight reading from the book of Genesis, the first animal that died was the animal that God killed in order to clothe Adam and Eve. I mean, if we just take a strict, literal read, and we'll do that eventually, we're kind of setting all that up even now. Death cannot come before sin. Death is the result of sin. The life and the lives that are going on right now in the world that we live in is a result of the fall of man. And death is not natural. It is the enemy. And it is the last enemy that will be conquered. And it will be conquered. Moving forward in 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses these people that are not believing that there is actually going to be a resurrection. Now, you and I look at 1 Corinthians and other places, and we fully expect resurrection. We wait on the day when we'll receive resurrection bodies. We looked at that in Philippians as we studied that not long ago. Philippians, at the end of Philippians chapter 3. We expect resurrection. Job, one of the oldest books in the Old Testament, expected resurrection when he says that I know that with my eyes I will see my Redeemer. Job expected resurrection. But here, at this point, as Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians, there was a certain group of people that were teaching that when you die, that's it. There is no physical resurrection. And he said, now, verse 12, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Folks, if Christ has not been raised, we are still in our sins. If Christ has not been raised, then we are above all men, most miserable. And if Christ has not been raised, there is no gospel. Because the gospel is only as true as the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The gospel is only as true as the resurrection. If the disciples hid the body and perpetrated the greatest hoax in human history, you and I are all wasting our time. But Paul comes to the end of this portion back in verse 20 and he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. And then he teaches us this. For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection from the dead. And by that man he means Adam first. Adam brought us death. Adam's rebellion brought us death. Adam's sin brought death into the world. But by the other man, Christ, he has brought life and resurrection. Verse 22 explains it more. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. If Adam and Eve are nothing but a myth of creation, then the whole teaching of Pauline theology that is built on the fact that humans have sinned and sinned in the Garden of Eden and were put out of the Garden of Eden by a God who judges sin, if that Adam and Eve are a myth, Christ is a myth. If Adam and Eve are nothing but a morality tale or a poetic moral teaching about right and wrong and have no physical, truthful, real substance, that they were actual people that lived at the beginning of time when God created things, then what good does it do to appeal to Genesis the way Jesus does in his teachings about marriage, in his teachings about the flood that carried away all those people that were marrying and eating and drinking and giving in marriage in Matthew 24, when all those people were killed by the flood? If Adam and Eve are that myth, if the book of Genesis is only a morality tale, if the book of Genesis has been proved false by science, there is no gospel. There is no gospel, if that is so. But that is not so. And there is a gospel. And there is a resurrection from the dead. And there is Christ's resurrection. What we need to see and understand is this. The teaching of the gospel in Romans and in John and in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians is direct all throughout the New Testament. I don't want to leave any book out because the gospel is in all of the books of the New Testament. If the gospel of those books is true, then Genesis is true. And we cannot have one without the other. Did you know that there are tremendous attacks on the book of Genesis? And there have been tremendous attacks on the book of Genesis for the last 165 years? Probably longer than that, but I know for that amount of time at least. The book of Genesis is being attacked constantly, daily, in more ways than you and I can imagine. And while we are careful to defend the gospel in the New Testament, we must be just as careful to defend it in the Old Testament. Let me give you a little example. This happened this summer. I don't remember what the filmmaker's name was, but it was the same guy who did that movie that came out a few years ago called Titanic. And he's got a real famous name, and I don't remember what that name is, but they spent millions and millions of dollars to make that movie Titanic, and that movie Titanic went on to become the biggest grossing movie of all time, box office history. That same guy that did that movie, and if I just keep talking, I'll remember his name. Nope. That guy produced a film this summer, or put it out this summer, and it was about the grave of Jesus Christ. And maybe some of you saw that on the news. There was this supposedly shocking new finding, and it was going to rock Christianity to the very core. Folks, they were saying that they had found the corpse of Christ. That they had found the tomb, not only the tomb, but also the coffin. And not only the coffin, but also the bones. They had found Christ's grave. And you know what? If they did, Christianity would be untrue, and it would be false, and it would be dead. But preachers and pastors know how to defend against that. Preachers and pastors know how to defend against direct assault on the gospel. We defend it with truth. We defend it with the fact that there is an empty tomb. We defend it with the Gospel of Mark that lays it out so plainly that there can be hardly any arguments about the fact that the tomb was empty. And we see those attacks very plainly, and we defend against those attacks. But the attacks that we don't see are the attacks that come in directions we do not expect. And one of those attacks has been the attack on Genesis. The length of days that the Bible describes has been attacked. Gaps in the recorded chapter has been proposed. Adam and Eve being mythological people has been proposed. That's an attack. There have been tremendous attacks, and we see it in our culture. And I'll give you a couple more examples as we move through this. Actually, I'm very near the end of what I've got to say this morning, but I've got a couple other things to say about it. We do need to be wary of the attacks on the gospel. I'll say this one more time before I move into my final explanation. If we want to defend the gospel, we must defend Genesis. If we want to defend Pauline theology, theology of Romans, the theology of John, the theology that saved our souls, we must defend Genesis, because the two are connected. The two teach the same thing. Genesis tells us about the coming Christ. It tells us that, yes, we're sinners, but Christ is coming. And we as pastors and preachers and teachers have to go to the defense of Genesis. And we cannot cave and buckle and fall under the philosophy, or, as Paul put it in 1 Timothy, science so falsely called. Science so falsely called. And you guys know that I have a little science background, a science teacher. but there's plenty of fallen men with fallen ideas, and wrapping them up in a science lab coat and a pair of goggles doesn't make them true. We need to be wary, and we need to know how to defend Genesis. There was a man who lived during the 1800s who seemed to understand this very well. This whole concept of gospel lives or dies with Genesis. His name was Thomas Huxley. But Mr. Huxley, as well as he understood the scripture and as well as he understood Darwinian evolution, Mr. Huxley was not on our side. Mr. Huxley was commonly referred to as Darwin's bulldog. And by that, it simply means that he tenaciously taught the theory of evolution. And he taught these new concepts about how man came into existence without a God, and how man came into existence and he is how he is because of natural things. And he attacked, of course, the book of Genesis. And I want to read to you from his book a couple of portions. This was printed in 1897. A couple of portions from his book where he demonstrates how well he understands what Christians are teaching and our doctrines, and then how well to go about trying to prove us wrong. Now, this is Thomas Huxley. So when I say I, this is within quotations, right? All right. Quote, "I am fairly at a loss to comprehend how anyone, for a moment, can doubt that Christian theology must stand or fall with the historical trustworthiness of the Jewish scriptures." End quote. That is a true statement. That is right. And he says, "I am at a loss. I can't understand how anyone can doubt, even for a moment, that Christian theology stands or falls with historical trustworthiness of the Jewish scriptures." That is a true statement. And then he expounds upon that, again quoting, "The very concept of Messiah or Christ is interwoven with Jewish history. The identification of Jesus of Nazareth with the Messiah rests upon the interpretation of passages of the Hebrew scriptures, which have no evidential value unless they possess a historical character that is assigned to them. If the covenant with Abraham was not made, if circumcision and sacrifices were not ordained by Jehovah, if 10 commandments were not written by God's hand on stone tables, if Abraham is more or less a mythical hero, if the story of the flood is fiction, that the fall is a legend, and that creation is the dream of some seer, if all these definite and detailed narratives of the apparently real events have no more value as history than the stories of the regal period of Rome, what is to be said about the messianic doctrine, which is so much less clearly enunciated? And what about the authority of the writers of the books of the New Testament, who, on this theory, have not merely accepted flimsy fictions for solid truths, but have built the very foundations of Christian dogma upon legendary quicksands?" End quote. Simply saying, the doctrine of Messiah, the doctrine of Christ, in his opinion, is that we find in the New Testament, is built on flimsy truths. And he calls our foundations legendary quicksands. He is attacking the real fact, historic fact, that there was an Adam and Eve. He is attacking the fact that Adam and Eve were in a real garden, and that there was a real tree with real fruit, that they did eat in disobedience to God, and they were expelled from the garden, and then eventually died because of that disobedience to God. And he's making fun of all of that. And he's saying, simply, we must all understand that the gospel lives or dies with the truth in the foundations of the book of Genesis. He goes on to associate the teaching of Christ with this too. And he's right. He's right again. He says, I confess, as I soon lose my way when I try to follow those who walk delicately among types or allegories, meaning that Genesis is an allegorical teaching and not a historical teaching. He says, I lose my patience, I lose my way with them. A certain passion for clearness both forces me to ask bluntly whether the writer means to say that Jesus did not believe the story in question or that he did. When Jesus spoke, as matter of fact, that the flood came and destroyed them all, did he believe that the flood really took place or not? It seems to me, as the narrative mentions Noah's wife and his young sons and their wives, there is good scriptural warranty for the statement that the pre-flood people married and were giving in marriage, and I should have thought that their eating and drinking might be assumed by the firmest believer in literal truth of the story. Moreover, I venture to ask what sort of value, as an illustration of God's methods in dealing with sin, has an account of an event that never happened. If no flood swept the careless people away, how is that warning more worth the cry of wolf when there is no wolf? Very plainly, he's saying, as some people do say, that the flood did not happen. And there was no judgment of sin as recorded in the book of Genesis. And therefore, all of Christianity loses its foundation. Huxley continued to attack the New Testament's doctrines and the New Testament teachings. He even attacked Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, which says, and he answered them, this is Jesus speaking, and he answered them and he said to them, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is from Genesis. Our understanding of marriage comes from Genesis. Can you not tell me that Genesis is under attack when we can't even figure out who's supposed to get married in America? Genesis is under attack in the line of marriage. Genesis is under attack in the willful, sinful approach to sexuality. And Huxley says, after he quotes this, he wasn't even talking about, you know, our 21st problem with the problems that exist here. He's talking about problems that existed back there. And Huxley says about this, he says, if divine authority is not here claimed for the 24th verse in the second chapter of Genesis, what value is language? What value is language? Language has no value if Jesus is not using Genesis chapter 2 to teach how we should live. And that's true. Genesis teaches us how we should live. And when we look at the book of Genesis, we must take it as it is written. And we don't have the right or the authority to change those things that are written in Genesis. And then when someone comes up to us and says, how can you believe about a literal flood? How can you believe about Adam and Eve? Don't you understand that that's just allegory? That that's just some type of mythical poetry that was written back then to describe right and wrong? How can you believe all of that stuff? Don't you know that science has proved that the Bible has errors in it? Don't you know that the science has proved that the world is 20 billion years old, the solar system is? Don't you know that chimpanzees and human beings have 95% the same type of genetic material? Don't you know that Lucy was discovered in 1972 by Don Johanson and she is Australopithecus afarensis or Australopithecus africanus? And those are our ancestors. Don't you know that? We can say, I know God. And I know God's Word. And I know that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And if you think that the human brain, which is the most complex organ that exists on the planet, with trillions and trillions of cells and trillions of neurons, if you think that came into existence with no God putting it together, you've got more faith than I do. And we can use science, and we can use creation, and the fact that I can say, move hand, and it moves. And we can use all of these beautiful, wonderful things that God has laid out and put in front of our eyes. And we can use the nature of man himself to say, don't you see that you're rebelling in sin against God the same way that Adam did? And Jesus himself believed that Adam and Eve were people. Jesus himself pointed to Genesis chapter 2. Jesus himself pointed to the flood. Jesus proves all that. Jesus proves all that by saying, in 3 days, I will rise again. In 3 days, I will rise again. I'm going to be delivered over to the hands of the scribes. I'm going to be delivered over to the Romans, and they are going to kill me. But in 3 days, I'm going to get up and rise again. There is our great proof. For the proof of Genesis, for the proof of John, for the proof of Romans, for the proof of Galatians, all the New Testament books, it is the proof of the gospel. It is the gospel. Thank God for the gospel. And we are going to, in the next few weeks, preach and teach on what we can see in the book of Genesis, the glory of God in creation, and the great plan of salvation that was kicked off into its motion by God and His creation and by the fall of man. So I encourage you to be here. I encourage you to study. I encourage you to look. Get a precursor next week. We'll be in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, starting next week. And we'll study that together. Let's pray.